Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn tonight to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We have spent many weeks now looking at this very important section of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome. It's here in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 that Paul is explaining the place of Israel in God's plan. You'll remember that by chapter 9, the Jews reading or hearing the first 8 chapters would have been incensed at the words of Paul. The Jews, you'll remember, believed they were guaranteed of heaven because they were God's chosen people. Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, has obliterated that notion. And so as we came to chapter 9, they would be wondering, if the gospel is true, if it's really from God, then why do the Jews, God's chosen people, to whom God has given all the rest of God's revelation, why do they reject it? And so in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is explaining the unbelief of Israel. In chapter 9, in essence, the Jew questioned the integrity of God by asking such questions. And so Paul focused on the sovereignty of God in chapter 9. And what he said was that God has not chosen all Jews. God has not elected all Jews. Not all Jews have been saved from the penalty of their sins. And what was clear is that because God is God, God has done, is doing, and will do exactly whatever He chooses to do. And whatever He chooses to do will always be perfect and right and pure. And so Paul makes it abundantly clear that not all Israel is guaranteed of heaven because not all Israel is saved. To say it another way, not all Israel is guaranteed of heaven because, as Paul says, not all Israel is true Israel. Now, if God has elected all Jews, then how can a God hold Israel responsible for rejecting their Messiah? If God has chosen not to elect all Jews, how could God hold them responsible for rejecting their Messiah? And that's the question Paul answers in chapter 10. In chapter 10, Paul tells us that Israel alone is responsible for its unbelief because they've willingly chosen to reject the truth that was given to them alone. Now, if you think about it, you realize that the Jews in both chapter 9 and chapter 10 are questioning God. They're questioning the integrity of God. They don't know what to do with this teaching of Paul. It rings true from what they know of the Old Testament, but they don't want to deal with that because Paul has shot down their belief that being a Jew is all they need to get to heaven. And so they're questioning the integrity of God. In chapter 9, he explains Israel's unbelief by virtue of the sovereignty of God. It was God's plan that it be that way. In chapter 10, he explains Israel's unbelief by virtue of their willing rejection of the gospel. So in essence, Paul says, yes, Israel has rejected the gospel, but that's the way it was planned by God in eternity past. That's chapter 9. But it's also due to their own willful, ignorant unbelief, and that's what we learned in chapter 10. Now, the logical conclusion is to assume that God then must be finished with Israel because Israel has willfully rejected the Messiah. But see, that presents a problem. Because regardless of Israel's disobedience, if God has reneged on His unconditional promises to His chosen people, if God really is finished with Israel, then God has lied. And that really is a problem. So get this. Paul here explains the place of Israel in God's plan, and at the same time reaffirms the personal integrity of God. Now, again, if you pause to think about it, you recognize that God, as the sovereign one, as the ruler, as the one who is perfectly holy, he must be a God of truth. Satan is the father of lies. If Satan is the father of lies, God then must be the father of truth. He must have integrity. He must be inviolable. Do you know that word? That's a word that means never to be broken or infringed upon or dishonored. In other words, God is perfect in His truthfulness. And if He were not, well, then He would not be God. Listen, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. His way is perfect. His ways are just. Psalm 89, verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. Psalm 146, 6, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith or truth forever? Isaiah 65, 16, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. That's how Isaiah describes God as the God of truth. Twice he calls him the God of truth. Isaiah, in Isaiah 65, 16, the God of truth. Psalm 57, 10, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. In other words, it's never ending, never changing. Exodus 34, 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and what? Truth. Overflowing in truth. Psalm 86, 15. You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Numbers 23, 19. God is not a man that he should lie. Men struggle with truth. God's not a man. God does not struggle with truth. Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness, His truthfulness, His integrity, His character to all generations. The Bible makes it very clear that God can be trusted, that God keeps His word always. If He says something, He will do exactly what He said He will do. To do anything less would cause him to cease to be God. Paul in Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says that God is the God who cannot lie. To do so would violate his perfect holy nature. Joshua chapter 23 verse 14, a reminder to the people of God that says this, not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. Every one has been fulfilled for you, not one of them has failed. What he said, he did. God kept his word. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant. Bottom line, Scripture affirms that God is a God of truth. Scripture is authored by the Holy Spirit, so it is the Holy Spirit's testimony that God is a God of truth. Now, you can add to the testimony of the Holy Spirit in Scripture the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who said in John 17, 17, praying to His Father, Thy Word is truth. And He also said in the same chapter, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God. So, you have the testimony of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, You have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in person, as recorded in John 17, that God speaks truth. And you have the testimony of God to Himself when He is called the God of truth in Psalm 31, verse 5. So make no mistake. God is truth. God speaks truth. God can do nothing other than keep His word. He does not lie. He cannot lie. And therefore, to conclude that God made promises to Israel that He has now broken is very simply to speak heresy. That's heresy. Now, we know that God made promises, lots of promises, to Israel. And the majority of those promises were unconditional, meaning that the fulfillment of those promises depended on the character of God alone. I told you last time that we were in the text here, I told you that had God not made the unconditional promises He did to the nation of Israel, there would be no Israel today. This is a tiny little country. This is a tiny little country persecuted and oppressed throughout its entire history, and it's still in existence. Why? Well, for no other reason than that the God who cannot lie is keeping His promises to Israel. There simply is no other explanation for the continued existence of Israel. The writer of Hebrews explains these unconditional promises. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, He's talking about the Abrahamic covenant here. When God made the promise to Abraham, since He could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself. Now stop right there. You understand the concept, right? It's typical, although Scripture encourages us not to do so. It's typical for a human being to swear by one greater than himself. The only one greater than himself would be to God. That's where the phrase, "I swear to God," comes from. And the idea is, if God recognized what I was saying to be a lie or untrue, God then could discipline me for that. So I swear that God, as my witness, knows that what I'm saying is true. That's the phrase. Well, who else could God swear by? So he swears by Himself. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since He could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself, saying this, "I will surely bless you, Abraham, and I will surely multiply you." And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, the fact that He could not lie, interposed with an oath, verse 17, verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. In other words, God has no other choice based on His holy character but to keep His promises to Israel. Why? He made an oath based on His own character. Now, if someone, some nation, could come along and eliminate Israel from the surface of the planet, then guess what? God would be proven to be a liar, because He made those promises. So mark it down. That's not going to happen. That is not going to happen. To quote MacArthur, they are a phenomenon. They are not God's ancient people, Israel. They are God's present people and God's future people to whom He must fulfill His covenants. Therefore, He must maintain their existence. God promised that He had a plan for Israel, which means that He had a plan for Israel. His character depends on it. His integrity depends on it. His trustworthiness depends on it. His faithfulness depends on it. And frankly, His deity depends on it. Now, what exactly did God promise Israel? Well, frankly, there's too many promises to cover. But I can summarize the big ones for you. You have these major promises made by God. There's the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant mentioned in Hebrews there that we just read. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promised to bless the Jews and through the Jews the rest of the world. Through the Jews, we Gentiles have been blessed. The Messiah came through the Jews. So we've been blessed. But we're not done being blessed, and God's not finished using Israel. There's the Davidic covenant, in which God promises to give them a king from the seed of David who will be a greater king than any king who ever reigned. That king's the Messiah. There's the Palestinian covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 30, which is the promise of God that they shall possess the land. They don't possess all the land. That hasn't been fulfilled yet. There's a Mosaic covenant, which is a promise of blessing should they obey. And then there's Jeremiah 31, in which God promises to them a new covenant in which He will plant His law within their hearts, in which He will redeem them. That hasn't taken place. Those are promises He's made to them. Because He promised those things, that's exactly what will happen. And since that hasn't happened to completion yet, that tells you that it will all come about in the future. Now guess what? The Jews know this. They know that these are literal promises. They understand the nature of God's unconditional promises. They got that. In fact, they have waited their entire history for God to fulfill them. But given their total misunderstanding of salvation, as Paul has been telling them, they are now wondering, have they blown it? Specifically, if God gave Israel and Israel alone the law and the prophets, the divine revelation of God, promising them a Messiah, and as Paul has said, the Messiah has come, and they not only rejected the Messiah, they killed the Messiah. Has God, in fact, then withdrawn His promises from Israel? Did they blow it? Is it over for Israel? Now understand, there are those who teach that when Israel rejected the Messiah, God changed His mind and eliminated all those promises. They say that the covenant promises made to Israel by God are now spiritually being fulfilled in the church, and that the church is the new Israel who receives all the literal promises to Israel spiritually. We're the Israel of God, they tell us. As far as the nation is concerned, they're out. Promises have been canceled. The church has taken their place. Well, that brings us to chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, writes this final chapter on God's plan for Israel in the book of Romans to answer this question. Look at Romans 11. Follow along as I read our passage for this evening and the next couple of weeks, beginning in verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Now, look at verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? There's a bit of sarcasm there. They should know better. They should certainly know better. That's the question. That is, right there, verse 1, that's the key question this chapter answers. That's the primary question. So this is a very, very important chapter for us to understand. And understand, this has great significance to us Gentiles. Great significance. If in fact God has canceled His promises to His own chosen people, then how could we ever be certain that He will fulfill His promises to us? So I need to understand what this chapter says. As MacArthur says, these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, are not incidental. It is the very heartbeat of this epistle because the doctrine of justification by faith must deal somehow with Israel. Why have the people of God refused the gospel? Doesn't that mess up the plan? No, he says, God had that in the plan. That was chapter 9. Why are they set aside? Because the gospel is untrue? No, because they were unbelieving and they sought righteousness the wrong way. That's chapter 10. Does God then cancel all His promises to Israel? And see, the enemy would love to have the answer be yes, He does. Because then he couldn't sell the gospel to anyone. Nobody wants to trust a God who can't be trusted. And so Paul has to deal with this. And that's exactly what he does. And he deals with it in such a wonderful way. By the time you get to the end of the chapter, it's interesting to note, he breaks into praise. A wonderful hymn of praise. So great are God's ways. So far beyond our ways to understand His ways. Now let me give you an outline for what we're going to be looking at. First of all, God has not chosen, and God has not rejected His chosen people. That in essence is the title of this chapter, chapter 11. God is faithful to His chosen people. He has not rejected His chosen people. Paul answers this question in verse 1. Has God canceled His promises to Israel? And you'll notice there that the answer is no. Has God? God has not rejected His people. Has He? Double negative. May it never be. That's His answer. God forbid. No way. That's the answer. Now, God has not canceled His promises to Israel, but He has for the time being set Israel aside. And to discuss that, Paul is going to give us three main thoughts. Number one, God's setting aside of Israel is partial. It's partial. In other words, not all Jews are set aside, only some of them. That's verses 1 through 10. Then, we're going to see that God's setting aside of Israel is passing. In other words, it's only temporary. So it's partial and it's temporary. That's verses 11 through 25. And then third, God's setting aside of Israel is purposeful. And that's the most wonderful part of the chapter. In other words, His setting aside of Israel has a purpose. It has a goal. It has an object. It has a reason. And that's verses 26 to 36. So, let's look at this first point. Number one, God's setting aside of Israel is partial. Now, look at verse 21 of chapter 10. As for Israel, He says, what's this? This is Isaiah 65, Paul quoting Isaiah 65. He's quoting passages they would know. This is one of their most beloved prophets. They knew everything he ever wrote. They knew this passage. As for Israel, God says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. He's talking about His own chosen, beloved people. They're disobedient and they're obstinate. He cuts it straight. He's a God of truth. He must define them the way they actually are. They're disobedient and they're obstinate. The idea then is if in fact Israel is a disobedient and obstinate people, verse 21, then God must have rejected them as His people. That would be the thinking. Why is God hanging in there with a disobedient and obstinate people? Get rid of them, pick a new country, and start over. So the logical then conclusion is, He must have rejected them, right? And so that's verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? That's the logical conclusion. Look at His answer. Remember, He's writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, so this is God's answer. This is God's answer. Verse 1, may it never be. Look at the language. See the word rejected? Apothuo. It means to throw away or to thrust away, to take something and to shove it away from yourself. In the New Testament, that verb is always used in the middle voice, indicating a thrusting away from oneself. So, Paul is not asking whether or not God has refused to receive His people to Himself, but whether or not He has thrust away from Himself the people He long ago received as His own. He took them to Himself as His chosen people. Has He removed from Himself His chosen people? That's the question. Now notice he immediately answers his own question. He declares what should have been obvious to his believing readers. He says, well, may it never be. May it never be. That's another way to say impossible. That's impossible. That's impossible. In other words, it is totally inconceivable that God could renege on His unconditional promises to Israel. Because if God could renege on His unconditional promises to Israel, God would then be a liar. And then He'd cease to be God. So no, that can't happen. That's impossible. Impossible. We've seen that phrase before. The Greek me genetā. That is the strongest negative in the Greek language. There is no stronger way in that language to express that's impossible. And it's interesting to note that Paul uses that phrase almost exclusively to repudiate an anticipated misunderstanding by his readers. No way. Absolutely no way. You came up with a solution that's not even possible. So, even though Israel followed Gentile patterns of evil, more often than not, they were worse than the Gentiles, because they had the truth. Even though Israel indulged in lusts and evil passions, at times the most pagan of people, even though Israel rejected the Messiah, wait, you mean they had the law and the prophets? The law giving the standard, the prophets talking about the one who would come to pay the penalty for mankind, the sacrificial lamb? You mean to tell me they had the standard and they had the solution? And when the solution showed up, they killed him? In spite of that, does that mean that God threw them out? Does that mean that God removed them from His own heart? Paul says, no, 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 absolutely no, impossible, inconceivable, could not possibly happen. Now, watch this. Not only is Scripture clear that God cannot lie, Scripture is also clear that God will not forsake His chosen people, Israel. So He made the promises. We have the promises. And then on top of the promises He's made, we have Scripture telling us over and over and over again that He will not ever abandon His chosen people, Israel. Listen, the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. That's really not difficult to understand, is it? The Lord will not abandon His people. Why? Because of His great name. What's His name? That's His character. In other words, He can't abandon His people because of who He is. And because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. You can't find anything clearer than that. That's 1 Samuel 12:22. That's the reason Israel's still around. That's the sole reason Israel's still around. It is God's faithfulness to Israel that guarantees her ultimate redemption and restoration. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 31. If they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Well, how tough is that to understand? That's pretty clear. Look at Psalm 94. Psalm 94, verse 14. For the Lord will not abandon His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance. Psalm 105, that's devoted entirely to thanking and praising God for His unalterable and permanent covenant relationship with Israel. Israel, look at 105 verse 8. He has remembered His covenant forever. Well, wait, if He's remembered it, how could He nullify it? The word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham, His oath to Isaac, then He confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Look at Psalm 106, verse 44. He gave them also the lands of the nations. Wrong chapter. 106, verse 44. Nevertheless, He looked upon their distress when He heard their cry, and He remembered His covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of His loving kindness. This is God's grace, always surpassing the sins of His people. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah. Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Nehemiah chapter 9. Here's the background. Israel has returned after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. The religious leaders, the Levites, they pray to the Lord on behalf of this now repentant nation, acknowledging before God the people's repeated instability. The fact that they repeat these cycles of, they go from wickedness to repentance to forgiveness to restoration and then back to wickedness again, over and over and over again. Look at verse 26, chapter 9, verse 26. They became disobedient and rebelled against You, and You cast Your law behind their backs. And killed prophets, Your prophets they killed Your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to You, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, You delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. Again, we're right back to that basic Old Testament principle. Obey, God will bless. Disobey comes chastening disobedience. Disobeyed, delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to You in the time of their distress, You heard them from heaven, and according to Your great compassion, You gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before You. Therefore You abandoned them into the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to You, You heard from heaven. Many times You rescued them according to Your compassion. You admonished them in order to turn them back to Your law, yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to Your commandments, but sinned against Your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, You bore with them for many years, and You admonished them by Your Spirit through Your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, You gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. See, over and over and over the same pattern. Nevertheless, verse 51, in Your great compassion, You did not make an end of them or forsake them. You are a gracious and compassionate God. Listen, anytime you ever see a rainbow, you need to stop in your tracks, bow your head, and say, thank You, God, for not destroying us like You should destroy us. Thank You, God, for not giving us what we deserve. Certainly, You promised not to drown all of us again, but You could probably come up with another way to get rid of us. Thank You for not doing that. What a testimony. What a testimony. God rescued you. He heard your cries. He rescued you. What did you do? You took it for granted. You began to disobey. Then you really began to disobey. And pretty soon, you know, you were as sinful as all the cities and towns and cities and nations around you. And so God says, okay, you really want to be like them? I'll put you into their hands. And so they did. He did, and they suffered, and they cried out, and the cycle just went on and on and on and on. Look at Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Verse 10. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you, only I will not destroy you completely. But I will chasten you justly, and will by no means leave you unpunished. Look at chapter 31, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, who scattered Israel will gather him. He who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flocks. His flock, verse 10. The point is obvious. God can't lie. God made certain unconditional promises to Israel. To ensure those promises, God repeatedly told Israel that He would keep His promises to them. And so because of the character of God and His covenant promises to Israel, that nation was never, can never completely be cast aside by the Lord. Impossible. May it never be. It's impossible. Now, in light of that truth, Paul affirms that God's present setting of Israel aside is only partial. And he does so by pointing to himself as a believing Jew in verse 1, by pointing to the believing remnant whom God has always preserved in Israel. That's verse 2 through verse 7. And then by pointing to God's revelation about unbelieving Israelites whose hearts are hardened to His grace, and that's verse 7 through 10. So, for outlining purposes, let's just say the writer, the remnant, and the revelation. Three reasons, three pieces of evidence that God's present setting aside of Israel is only partial. Let's look at the first one, the writer, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be? Of course not. Ignorant question. For I, who's writing this, Paul, I also am an Israelite. I am a descendant of Abraham. I am from the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 1. Now, the first proof, the first evidence that God has not rejected His chosen people was Paul himself. Paul himself. Paul, catch this, was a true follower of Jesus Christ. Everyone knew that. Everyone knew that. All his enemies knew that. They did not agree with him being a true follower of Jesus Christ, but they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt he was one of those Christians, no question. So, he was a true follower of Jesus Christ. He had also been called and chosen by God to be an apostle. They all knew that as well. Beyond that, guess what? He was a Jew. He was a Jew. Bottom line, and the Jews knew this, the vast majority of the early Christians were Jews. That's why it was such a threat to them, Christianity. The idea here is that given Paul's past, this is the foremost Pharisee. The Jews all knew about him. This was the preeminent persecutor of Christians. The Jews also knew about that. Now an apostle, saved from the penalty of his sins, that is profound evidence that God had not forsaken all the Jews. and that the gospel most certainly be the power of God to transform lives. This guy's not the same. He was putting them in jail, overseeing them being murdered. Now he's one of them. In other words, if God could save this most violent oppressor, then obviously God was not finished with Israel. And that there had to be at least some Jews included in this plan. Paul was living proof that just as God's promises to Israel do not include all individual Jews, so his judgment and rejection of Israel do not include all individual Jews as well. Now look at this. What does Paul say? For I too am an Israelite. That's almost humorous. Was there anyone in the world who did not know that? I mean, that's kind of, he's on a roll here. Let me ask you a really dumb question. Has God pushed away from himself, his own chosen people, the one he chose himself? Has God himself pushed away from himself his own chosen people? Of course not. He says that's just an ignorant question. That's impossible. By the way, guess what? I'm a Jew. He's like digging it into them. For I too am an Israelite. In other words, you can't say God is finished with Israel. Look what he's done with me. If God cast away his people, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't have entered into covenant blessing. I wouldn't have come to salvation. And the idea is that no one could deny that Paul had become a true follower of Jesus Christ. No one could deny that Paul's life had been transformed. In essence, he says, I was born a Jew. I was born a Jew. That means he belonged to the nation connected to the land. He was a genuine Jew. He was not a proselyte. He is a genuine Jew born into Judaism, which is why he says, verse 1, a descendant of who? Abraham. Who's that? Father of the nation. In other words, I'm an Israelite. Not by choice, but by birth. I come from the seed of Abraham by blood. You remember others would pull Paul aside and say, man, I purchased my rights. No. Paul says, no, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew. A descendant of Abraham. A genuine Jew. Not only that, look at verse 1 again. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Oh, why is that important? Listen to this. The two tribes that had the most dignity and the most honor and the most prestige because they never defected were the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 tribes that went north defected and went apostate. Judah and Benjamin were very respected tribes. According to theologian Charles Hodge, Judah and Benjamin, especially after the exile, were the chief representatives of the theocratic people, the people under God's government. So to belong to the tribe of Benjamin, that was a distinct honor. Now, can you think of the most prominent person that had ever belonged to the tribe of Benjamin before? How about Israel's first king? Saul. Saul. And here was Paul, who had been named for Saul. His pedigree is impeccable. I mean, God so perfectly illustrated all the little details, the minutiae, to bring together all of this so there's no possible way you can challenge what he's saying here. This is a man who was truly a Jew. He was more Jewish than most Jews. He was a man who was truly of the land, of the seed of Abraham, of one of the two respected tribes, even named after the most famous of all the Benjaminites, Saul the king. Philippians chapter 3, you remember that? Listen to what he says. I was circumcised the eighth day, and that according to the law. I was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What's that? He took it all seriously. He took it as far as he could possibly take it. His God was Judaism. His God really was self. But Judaism was where he found his expression. As touching the law, a Pharisee. What's that? An expert. Concerning zeal? Zeal? Persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And the idea here in Romans 11 is that if ever God was going to judge that the whole nation was worthy of being eliminated and wipe them out of any covenant fulfillment, it certainly would include a person like Paul, who was that Jewish and that committed and that anti-Christian. What does he say in Philippians? All those things that were gained to me, those were accomplishments. Understand, those were the greatest accomplishments a human being could have within the realm of Judaism. He was at the top. All those things that were gained to me, those things I counted as what? Loss. Verse 8, I count them as manure, excrement, that I might gain Christ. So, this is the first proof. This is the first proof that God's setting aside Israel is only partial. What's the proof? Paul. I'm the proof, he says. What am I still doing here? I'm a Jew. I'm as Jewish as you can be Jewish. And I'm still here. Look what God's done in my life. There's a second proof. It's the remnant. See verse 2? That'll be our topic for next Lord's Day. Well, Father, thank you for what we've learned this night. We will forever be grateful that it was a part of your character that you could not lie. Because of that, Father, we take the promises given to us in your precious word that speak of our eternal destiny, and we rejoice in that because we know you do not lie. And Father, in those occasions when we most reflect the world, when our sin is the greatest, when we question whether or not we're truly saved because our behavior or our words or our attitudes go so contrary to your perfect holy will, we're so grateful that you will not ever violate your word. We confess, Father, as fallen human beings, when people treat us the way we treat you, it's easy for us to break our promises. It's easy for us to walk away. I'm so grateful you don't do that with us. And while it's not pleasant, Father, we're also grateful for the fact that you do discipline us. You do discipline us. There are consequences for our disobedience. And sometimes you put us on the shelf. But it's always ultimately for your honor and your glory. And so thank you for what we've begun to learn this night, being reminded of your great truthfulness, the benefit and the blessing that is to us. And Father, of your great love for your chosen people, Israel. How good to know with all the threats in this world against that tiny little country, no one can ultimately ever succeed against them. They are in your hand. No one can pull them out. All these things, Lord, we thank you. Praise your holy name. Thank you for this great day. All these things, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.